On March 11, 2011, a series of events by a devastating 9.0 earthquake in Japan caused one of the worst nuclear accidents the world has ever seen. The tsunami that followed the earthquake knocked out the cooling system of the Fukushima nuclear plant, making it the toughest and the most difficult crisis for Japan since World War II. Some 80,000 people were forced to evacuate from a vast swath of land around the reactor as engineers battled radiation leaks, hydrogen explosions, and overheating fuel rods. And these 80,000 people had no idea when, if ever, they could return to their homes and their communities, places where their families had lived for generations. And things got worse. Radiation spread well outside the mandatory evacuation zone, nestling in hot spots and contaminating the ground in which was largely an agricultural region. Excessive radiation levels were also found in beef, vegetables, milk, seafood, and water. But the response to the Fukushima nuclear crisis by the government was very slow. However, a local young man, an up-and-coming Japanese entrepreneur, his name is Abe, an up-and-coming Japanese entrepreneur, made a valiant effort to lift the spirits of area residents as well as lighten the impact of radiation. He began growing and distributing sunflowers. He and his volunteers grew around 200 sunflowers and distributed millions of seeds, resulting in approximately 8 million sunflowers growing in and around Fukushima. But why sunflowers? Sunflowers are known to extract nuclear metals from deep in the soil, whereby purifying the ground. Sunflowers were used as an experiment near Chernobyl in the 1986 nuclear crisis there to extract these radioactive metals, and it was believed that they were effective in doing that. However, as Abe was buying seeds, growing sunflowers, and motivating hundreds of volunteers to get out and plant them, Japanese scientists were carrying out tests to see whether sunflowers could actually remove these metals, these contaminants. But Abe pressed on, not waiting for the results of the test, believing that by taking action, he could help battered local towns shake off a sense of stagnation and give them hope for the future by doing something about this ominous crisis. It was a tangible way to combat the invisible radioactive snow cloud or snowstorm. His plan worked. Soon there were cheerful fields of sunflowers tucked between the deep green hills and lush forests. The soil was being purified and people were finding strength and hope to press on. It's been said that in times of great need, we don't rise to the challenge, we fall to the level of our preparation. In times of great crisis, in times of great need, we don't rise, we fall to the level of our love or our preparation for a time such as this. And for Fukushima Abe, he fell to the level of love and commitment for his people. And so, you might think, what does a nuclear disaster in Japan in 2011, the Fukushima disaster, what does that have to do with today? Well, I would like us to just imagine our world, as you look at our world around us. Are we also facing a crisis? Maybe not a nuclear disaster, but maybe worse. Maybe it's actually more ominous. Maybe it's actually more real. So we have huge needs all around us. I'm sure you can think of many. And hopefully this evening, we're people who aren't just thinking about ourselves. Actually, I'm confident that that's the case. I'm sure there's people here this evening who deeply desire to be servants of God, to impact the world, to see the world be a better place because of you. And that's exciting. We live in a world that is set against Eden, against the ways of God. You know, in State College is a very secular environment. And there's people whose ways of flourishing, who as they think of what does a flourishing life look like, their picture, their vision of that is way different than mine or my church's. So there's many things that are counter to the ways of Eden. And you can think about just the reality of wars. There's just so many places in our world who are suffering from just horrendous deaths from wars and battles. Of course, you can think of all the other things. And it's kind of discouraging to think about all the things that are broken. But sometimes you need to pause for a little bit and just remember. Because so many of us, all of us, really, experience things that most of the world doesn't experience. Right here this evening in this place, there is a sense of heaven on earth. Not perfectly, absolutely not, but credibly. But many, many people are not experiencing that. We could think just for a little bit about the incredible tectonic shift, okay, that happened in the last 15, 16 years. Probably the average age here, I'm assuming, is maybe about 30. And so when you were 15, maybe a little older than that. Okay, maybe like 40 maybe. Okay, maybe my age, all right. Okay, I messed up on that one. So maybe, let's say it was 40, okay? Let's say it was my age. So 20, 25, in that range, you know, when you were 30, the world was just on the brink of incredible change. And that had to do with the internet, okay? And just the ubiquitous wireless devices. And so quickly, the internet came, you know, off the tape, off the desk, into our pockets. And now, many people are dying just to the death of doom scrolling. It says that there's approximately, an average teenager will spend approximately 30,000 hours on social media by the time they are 30. Like the average person kind of growing up today, 30,000 hours. The average American spends 6 to 9 hours a day staring at devices. And small children, get this, spend 4 minutes outside and 4 hours on a device, average. That's very, very sad. And yet, we're the most connected generation in so many ways. You know, my children, they know what their cousins are doing in Alberta and Wyoming and Michigan daily, just through the different connection ways of connection that my family has. And you know, when I was their age, I saw my cousins once a year, maybe. So a very, very different world. However, most of us have never felt so disconnected. I saw a quote by Mother Teresa that talked about that, you know, one of the worst things, it was a great quote, I was actually going to copy it, and I was actually going to have it here, I forgot. But it was about the fact that loneliness is like one of the most terrible things to experience. And we're living in a world that's very, very lonely. And I'm sure all of us here have experienced loneliness in ways. But yet, I think if we just kind of get outside of ourselves for a little bit, we realize that we have so many connections, we have so much community, we have so many blessings compared to the lion's share of the world around us. And also, you know, we talked about a tectonic shift that happened maybe 15, 20 years ago. And they say that we're on the edge of another one with the advent of artificial intelligence. Who knows? But I'm here this evening to tell us that we have We have the answer. We know who Jesus is. He is our Lord, he is our Savior. And through him we've experienced peace, we experience life, we experience purpose. We desire to see his kingdom come in new ways. And so, while the essence of what it means to be human is under attack in our modern 21st century world, we have a sense of rootedness. We're grounded. We realize that God is God and that he's in control of all these things. When wars pop up in Iran or Russia, Ukraine, or wherever, as those things impact us here, you know, we might have that sense of visceral fear, but quickly we move beyond saying, we can trust the Lord. But so much of the world around us doesn't have that. You know, Jesus said the enemy comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. So the enemy is stealing our time, killing our relationships, and destroying our peace. And so, as we think about our world around us, we need to understand that we are in a spiritual warfare. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so there's this network of the evil spirits of this world, the principalities and powers of this world who are controlling people and moving us away from God. But Jesus, as he looks at this world, as our Heavenly Father looks at this world, and as believers, as we look at this world, we should be able to say what Isaiah said in Isaiah 43:19. For, and this is God speaking through Isaiah, "For I'm about to do something new. See, I already have begun. Do you not see it? I will make a pathway through the wilderness. I will create rivers in the dry wasteland." And so as we look around at our world, we see lots of brokenness. Sometimes as we look at our own church, we see brokenness. Sometimes as we look at our own hearts, we see brokenness. But remember, when God sees an army, we often see mangled, broken lives. Where God sees a haven for birds and cattle and for humans, an oasis in the desert, often we just see cracked, baked clay. So Lord, help us. Lord, help us be those who, as we look at our world and all the issues and challenges, that we do not lose hope, but that we say that we are more than conquerors. And so, how do we as a people bring that reality to bear around us? Jesus is Lord. You know, it's easy, it's very normal for humans and for us to maybe, we get pulled into what people around us are doing. Much of the world turns to, well, sitting in front of the TV, being entertained, okay, being spectators rather than being participants. They get pulled into things like the political realm, trying to make changes through maybe voting in the right mayor or the right president. We can be tempted to make our lanes longer, our fences higher, and our tables shorter. How will we respond? I love this quote by Francis Schaeffer. He says this, "Biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world." Did you get that? Biblical orthodoxy without compassion is surely the ugliest thing in the world. And this evening, I'm sitting in a place, standing, you're sitting, in a place where we have, where all of us care. We care deeply to be faithful to God and his ways. We're in a faith tradition where people are willing to die to be faithful to being followers of Jesus. But if we do not have the compassion of Jesus, the love of Jesus, that radical invitation of Jesus, if we do not have that, we become ugly very quickly. Tim Keller has written a lot of books. I'm sure some of you have read his books. He's the late Tim Keller now. He planted a church in Manhattan in a place where people said there's no way that you're going to plant a church because everyone just is interested in Wall Street materialism. But he went there, I believe in the late 80s, and through his work, there was a lot of churches that were planted there and are existing today there in that part of, in New York City. And he says this, as he was about to pass away in just the last 2 years, he wrote a couple letters kind of reflecting on his life and looking at the future of the church. And he says this, he says, the Christian church in the West faces the first post-Christian, deeply secular culture in history. Get that? The first post-Christian, deeply secular culture in history. And it has not yet developed a way to do evangelism with the secular and the nuns, okay? Those who say that they aren't religious at all. That really gains traction and sees many people regularly coming to the faith. He goes on to say that we need to figure out how to mobilize lay people in evangelism as in the early church. The content or the platform will show how to demonstrate to deeply skeptical people that Christianity is respectable, desirable, and believable. So he's saying that for the church to advance, for the cause of Christ to get advanced in our world, in this post-Christian, right? People, they know about Christianity, and they've chosen not to believe into it, in it. They look at those that look at Christians as some of their worst enemies. And he's saying that if we're going to advance the cause of Christ in this culture, we need a platform to show deeply skeptical people that Christianity is respectable, desirable, and believable. And so, my title for this evening and tomorrow morning is this: a creative resistance. Going beyond the status quo, I think, is a little tagline, but that's kind of beside the point. A creative resistance. And I'm afraid that we as Anabaptists, we've been kind of influenced by this idea of non-resistance, which is a beautiful, beautiful idea and a beautiful reality. The fact that we will love our enemies, the fact that we do not go to war, the fact that we do not vote, the fact that we think that, you know, this earthly nation over here, we pray for them. You know, Romans 13, we pray for them, we respect them, we pay our taxes, but we realize that there's no way that people's hearts are going to be changed in a way that God wants it done. And so we pray for them and we put all of our energies into the kingdom of God. Into the one, we serve the one whose plan is that this whole globe would come to Christ. Okay, he's not willing that anyone would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And so we ignore the commands of Trump because we want to obey the commands of our king. Okay, a creative resistance. And so we're called to be people who step out, not in the ways of the earth, the nations, but in the ways of the heavenly nation. We're people who understand that we're ambassadors. We're called to bring a piece of the home turf, heaven, to foreign soil. And so how are we going to do that? How are we going to be creative enough to do that? There's a great book called To Change the World by James Hunter. And it's a pretty deep book, and I read it here a couple years ago, and I want to go back and reread it because a lot of it went over my head. But one thing I remember him saying, he said, like, Christians, so many American Christians have just lost their imagination. He said, all they can think about is voting to change the world. But he said, if you look at history, look at the 2,000 years of Christian history, many Christians understood that the only way to change the world was by being ambassadors for God, for Christ. And he says that we need to regain our imagination. We need to start dreaming again, he says. And I want to say amen to that. A creative resistance, okay? Realizing, yes, we're to be non-resistant. We're supposed to love our enemies, but that's a very resistant thing, okay? Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Okay, does that sound like, that sounds resistant, doesn't it? All right. How though? Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil or the tactics of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so what the evil one is doing through his network of evil powers in our world is moving people away from God's ways and into his ways, into deeper brokenness. And so as Christians, we're called to stand up, to be his ambassadors. And so how do we do that? How do we not fall into the trap of being people who care about biblical orthodoxy, but who do not have compassion? So the talk this evening and tomorrow morning, we're going to look at three simple points that begin with E, okay? Number one is extend your table. Number two is exercise daily hospitality. And number three is engage in dignifying conversations. And we'll just get through 1 point or 2 points here this evening. I was told that I dare not go by go past 8:30. So I thanked him. I also heard about pizza. Is that right? There's pizza? And as you know, my wife is gone, and I did not have supper. So I'm hungry for pizza, too. So I said, no problem, sir. I got that one. All right, so we're just going to hit those 2 points, and then tomorrow we're going to talk about this engaging in dignifying conversations. I'm going to be reading out this book a little bit called The Six Conversations by Heather Holman, a book I highly recommend. And then actually, we're actually going to break up into small groups then tomorrow morning and actually try to use some of the concepts I'm teaching you. So if you're scared of engaging with your neighbor, you might not want to come to the talk tomorrow morning. Okay? I've found that some people don't appreciate that very much. So you're fairly warned. So number one, extend your table. Let's get a drink of water here. Now, I have a little bouquet of sunflowers here. They're fake sunflowers. I meant to go and pick some real sunflowers from our church, but time did not allow me that. And maybe I'll just put a chair up here. So we're thinking about, you know, Fukushima Abe, okay? And his valiant efforts to plant sunflowers, a very simple thing. Anybody can plant a sunflower. Thank you. Anyone can do that, right? A child can do that and can experience the beauty of that flower later in the summer. And so we're here to think about, with these 3 points, these are very simple points, things that hopefully you can put to practice even here this weekend. And as you go home and move into your life this coming week, the idea of just of stepping out, of mobilizing not only yourself, but others around you to engage the crisis of our day. All right, so number one, extend your table. So I'm sure that most of you in your home or in your apartment, you probably have a table. But I'm certain that the home you grew up in has a table and probably one of those epic tables that can stretch out for 1 mile, okay? There's not many people in our world that know what those are. We have international students into our home and their mouths hit the floor. I mean, first of all, we're eating at a table, which is so much of society doesn't do that. International students more so, but they're used to kind of dining with family more so. But a table that's big, that can stretch out, it's very unusual. To be seated at a table is to be human. And so shortly here, we're going to be over in that dining room. We can't wait for that pizza there. And we'll be sitting at a table. And at that table, we'll be doing the same thing. We'll be eating and talking. Okay, so to be at a table, to dine together, it's just the essence of being human. There's a lot of beauty there. There's just a lot of commonality there. And that's where so many amazing things happen. Because we're made in God's image, it's just who we are. As you look through if you just look through the scope of Scripture, you just see many times God preparing tables. You see many times God's people preparing a meal, God's people hosting. It is just there many places. Just down to, think of that, the simple, beautiful verse in Psalm 23 that we could all say by memory, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." So we know that a table is actually more than just a table, right? There's a whole spiritual significance there. It's the idea of acceptance. It's the idea of rest. It's the idea of dining, of sustenance. And we know that as our physical body needs that, so does our spiritual body. And so there's this spiritual component of a table that in ways we understand. And then in ways we also see God doing that in that spiritual sense as well. And so we could spend a lot of time in the Old Testament just looking at different places of tables, but we won't have time to do that this evening. I want to jump us ahead to the life of Jesus. And Jesus has this great teaching in Luke 22, verse 27. He says, "For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves?" Now that's what we call a rhetorical question. His audience knew that. And in today's society, we know. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But then Jesus says, "But I'm among you as the one who serves." If there's a text verse for my talks here, that would be the one. Is this incredible reality that here is the Son of God, that here is God in the flesh, our Creator, and also the Creator of not only our world, but the universe. And He's here, He's saying, "I'm actually here to serve you." We have the Creator serving His creation. And of course, in the context of this idea of a meal and a table. And so, as we think about that, are we as His people, are we as His creation willing to serve those around us who are God's creation? We're equal. There's no human that is better than the next human. We're all flesh and blood. We're all the same. You know, as I say, at the foot of the cross, it's level ground. And so many times we struggle with serving our brothers, okay, our fellow humans. But here we have Jesus, God's Son, there saying, "I'm actually going to serve you." And so a table is a place where Christ can be embodied. And it can be embodied in the world through blessing, through breaking, through giving, and through nourishment. A table is symbolic of family, acceptance, friendship, connection, protection, worship, communion. We say the communion table, okay? It's where we remember what Jesus has done for us in the breaking of the bread and in the wine. Okay, let's move on to the next little component of that, of this title, Extend Your Table. And let's think about the thought of extend. And so, as I mentioned, many of you have seen, probably all of you, have seen that table that extends. And that's just a, it is a trademark of the Anabaptist world. We believe in community, we have large families, and so we have tables that stretch out for a mile. And so we understand that. A table is made to extend. But do we understand that as Christ's followers, the tables that we are called to prepare, the tables that we're called to serve, that they actually should be extending? They should be going places where we haven't been before, or where maybe God's kingdom hasn't been before. Table extension, it means to make it longer so more people can be included. It's the opposite of building a higher wall or a shorter table. It's the opposite of that. It's going into vulnerable, scary places and serving those around us for the sake of Christ. And we know that if we look at Jesus' fellowship meals, they were very diverse. He entertained many people, or was entertained by people at their tables who his disciples were like, "Why are you here?" Or the Pharisees or the Jewish people were just scandalized by what he was doing. Tax collectors, nationalistic zealots, earthly nation people, prostitutes, and so on. Jesus was there. And we could go into Luke 14. We don't have time for that. But in Luke 14, he talks about who we should be inviting to our tables. And the general idea is that we should have people to our tables who will not invite us back. And when was the last time your table extension looked like that, where there was people at your table who you knew that probably would never invite you back? Maybe they couldn't even invite you back. We often speak of following Jesus, but how does the diversity of fellowship that he did match your current lifestyle? What does that look like? Or does your experience look more like just family and friends? People of your kind who will be sure to invite you back. I think it's called reciprocity, right? I'll do something for you if you do something for me. We would never say it that way, but maybe sometimes it is that way. But generosity is the opposite of that. It's giving where with nothing in plan for return. So let's be generous as we think about our ways of extending our table. And again, we're talking a physical table, but also a spiritual table idea, okay, a table in the wilderness. Mark Gladwell says, "We learn from Jesus' fellowship meals that our tables should be places of radical welcome, especially for those who feel lonely and on the outside. This is the shape of the kingdom of God." So I would just ask you to imagine, think about, dream, pray. Imagine the different places that we interact with people. Home, church, work, neighborhood, wherever it is. And that we can set this table where we can be those ambassadors, we can be the channels or the conduit of the grace of heaven on earth. Conduits of the grace of heaven on earth in a world that oftentimes feels like a wilderness. And so, how should I extend our table? These things are fun to dream about, but it can be harder to actually do it. And so I have a couple action points or a couple maybe idea generators with each of my points. And so our time is flying by here. Let's see, which one should I talk about here? Here's one. What about with your church or your friends or your whatever it is, your circle of friends? What if you would create a friendship picnic once a month or twice a summer? That's what our church does. We actually, tomorrow evening, our church, along with our sister church, will be together for a friendship picnic. We do it twice a year, a summer, and everybody invites their neighbors and people they're reaching out to or whatever, and it's a lot of fun. It turns out to be quite an interesting group of people showing up there. And now we've been doing this for a couple years, and now I'm now friends with a family from our church's neighbor, and they know who I am. And it creates this really fun sense of community and friendship. But of course, our desire is to do it for the kingdom of God, that strangers can become neighbors and neighbors can become part of the household of God. So what if you would do that? A couple of your friends say, hey, let's twice a summer or whatever, let's have a picnic together and invite our friends. And that way you can actually kind of show them community. There's an older brother that I know. He likes to talk about how we need to evangelize, disciplize, and communitize. All right, community—that's a big thing. Lord willing, in a couple weeks here, we're baptizing a young lady who started showing up at our church in the last 6 months, and that she talks about how what has stood out to her is our community, is people who are working and kind of living together, helping each other. So much the world knows nothing about that. So, and that actually gives me a lot of strength to press through when I'm evangelizing and reaching out to others, because I don't feel like I have all the tools in place to see somebody go from a stranger to being baptized into our church. But I know that if I can get them into community around other people from my church, there's many gifts that can come to them, and they can receive all this different input and encouragement and friendship way beyond me. And so community is such an important way to bring people in to our churches, to just encourage them. So think about that. An action point is maybe a friendship picnic. I came across this quote today by Nabil Qureshi, thinking of hospitality and reaching out. And he says this, Nabil, he's late Nabil, he died of cancer. Some of you probably read his books. He was a Muslim, became a Christian. And he says this, he said, there are so many barriers for Muslim immigrants to understand Christians. Only the exceptional blend of love, humility, hospitality, and persistence can overcome these barriers. My wife and I have been involved in City Church ever since we married, almost 19 years now, with a vision to see people come to Christ, with a vision to see the church grow, people from the outside, and that's been really hard. I haven't seen many. So it takes persistence. We gotta persist. Don't give up when you get a cold shoulder. Don't give up when people walk away. Please keep reaching out. Please keep extending your table. Okay, number two, my last point for this evening, is exercise daily hospitality. And I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story here of how I experienced hospitality. Maybe first of all, we'll kind of break apart the idea of what is hospitality. Many of us have heard the word. It's a word that's in the New Testament. We think about being hospitable. For those of us involved in kind of the cafe restaurant world, we know it's called the hospitality industry. But that's pretty generic and really lame, typically. What is hospitality? So the Greek word for hospitality used in the New Testament is the word philia xenoth. So philia, so Greek has like, I think, 7 or 8 words for love. We have one word love, 7 or 8 words there to describe different types of love. So very descriptive in the Greek language. And so philia is the idea of to love as a dear friend. Okay, somebody who is really close to you, philia, or even brotherly, like almost to love somebody as a family member, to kind of bring them into the circle. So think of Philadelphia, right? City of brotherly love. So philia is that Greek word. And then xenoth means stranger. So it's the idea, hospitality isn't like a table with all kinds of food, necessarily, it could be part of it, but it's the idea to love a stranger as a dear friend or a brother, as a family member. And the opposite Greek word, you probably never heard that unless you've heard me talk before, listened to hospitality talks, or read hospitality articles. You've probably never heard that Greek word, philia xenoth, but there is a Greek word that's thrown around today quite a bit in pop political culture that's the opposite of philia xenoth. Can someone tell me what that word is?
Xenophobia.
Thank you, Anita. Xenophobia. So that's the opposite. How many have heard xenophobia? Yeah, some of you are listening to political talk and stuff like that. And so the left, you know, accuses the right of being xenophobics because the right wants to build a higher wall, you know, and keep out the strangers, and the left likes to say they like immigrants in. And so they say that the right is xenophobic. You guys are scared of strangers, right? So I have, we know what phobias are, right? I have a phobia of mice. At our house, my wife and my children are killing the mice. If someone sees a mouse, it's like game on. I mean, let's find that thing, let's kill that thing, whatever it takes. And I'm like climbing on the counters. Like, I have a phobia. I was told the story of a little boy of a mouse climbing up your pant leg. And I just had this visceral fear of mice. Okay, so that's xenophobic, are people who are scared of strangers, like that. I have a phobia. But the opposite is what we're called to be, and it's supposed to be people who love the stranger. That's what it is to be hospitable. All right, so now that we have the idea of hospitality in mind, I'll tell you a little story. A couple years ago, I was in the country of Iraq, and we one morning I hiked way back in with an older gentleman who does this hike occasionally. So I was with a group of Anabaptists who were serving some refugees there, and this is every Saturday morning. This older gentleman, he hiked way back in the mountains, and so he invited me to go along, and I went along with him, and we get way back in there, and we're standing on the edge of this mountain looking at the next mountain, and he says, Brian, he says, we're going over there to that old village. He said, that used to be a village, and he said they were dissenters of Saddam Hussein. They were opposed to his government, and Saddam came in and dropped bombs and blew the whole village up. And he said there's no houses there, but there's these old terraces, and there's this well there where we're going to get water. We'll fill our canteens up and come back. And I'm there looking with him out across there, and I said, hey, brother, I see like a whole group of people over there. And he goes, he said, occasionally there's a sheep herder back here with his sheep and goats, that's all I've ever seen back here. And then I remembered a conversation that the administrator had told me the day before. He goes, when he heard I was going along, he laughs and goes, okay, great. He says, it's a little wild back in there. He said, there's Iranian militias and other militias, and we always hope he comes back. But we, you know, always say, we always think, well, okay, the Middle Eastern people are very respectful of gray hair. And this this was 7-8 years ago, I didn't have gray hair. His other older brother, he had a big gray beard, a white hair, white beard. And he said, if he gets caught, they'll release him. And all of a sudden, I had this fear. Who are these people? But I was like, broke out of my reflection. Older gentleman, he's down the hill already moving, heading out. And so I went and joined him, and we hiked down this ravine back up, got in this little ancient sheep goat trail that wove around the mountain to this village. And we get on that, we're coming around, we pop around the corner, and you know, every fiber in me is on end, like, who are these people going to be? We pop around and I see the group of men right here, and I'm quickly scanning, is there other people? Over here's a couple guns propped against the wall, then not a good sign. And I come back to these people, and there's this man who just has now saw us. He's standing up and he's walking towards me, and he has his hands out like this. He's got a big smile on his face, and he's saying in English, "Welcome, welcome." And the relief that washed over me in that moment was amazing. And he's like, "Welcome here." And the other men jumped up. They couldn't speak English, but they all stepped aside, and they had this picnic lunch prepared there on the ground on this cloth. They had cheese, dates, they had naan, they had a little fire going over here and made chai. They quickly put more wood on the fire, more water to get heated up. And me and another brother and I, the three of us, we sat down there on that cloth there on the edge of this ancient terrace. There's old olive trees that were still here. You could look out across the valley or past the mountain. You could see out into the plains, which would have been Nineveh. I mean, we're like in the heart of where the civilization began. And we sat down there and had the most epic picnic ever. Those people served us like we were kings. We had this delicious meal. And it was in that moment, and then as I reflected on that I realized, you know, I have never experienced, you know, as a kind of a 6-foot white American man who grew up, you know, back in the corner of this valley, around people that look like me, act like me, you know, I had never ever really feared for my life, or ever was really pushed to the outside. I was always kind of included, always kind of in the center, always accepted. And in that moment there, I realized that I was not accepted. I mean, potentially was not going to be accepted. Potentially could be abused. Potentially could be kidnapped. Potentially could be taken as a hostage. And that was a fearful moment that quickly changed to this acceptance and really extravagant hospitality. Absolutely extravagant hospitality. And so that's the picture that I want you all to think about as you think about this idea of exercising daily hospitality. When was the last time that you were accepted like that? Maybe think about that. You can probably think about times you were rejected, I'm sure. But what about the times that you were accepted in that fashion and in that way? And think about how that felt. And then this evening. And then Monday and Wednesday, when you meet that person that you don't know, that person maybe you just want to run from, like every part of you is saying, just turn away. Maybe be repulsed by that person, to show them the kind of acceptance, the extravagant kindness that maybe you've experienced, or like I experienced there on the mountains of Iraq. Okay, we're not going to finish this point up. It's 8:25, and we'll talk more about it tomorrow, about what it looks like to exercise daily hospitality. We'll talk about some action points, what I call the Emmaus roadmap of hospitality. Okay, Emmaus Road, Luke 24, one of the most beautiful passages in the Bible, when Jesus was resurrected and he was walking with his disciples. It's a very simple roadmap, walk, talk, dine. We'll kind of unpack that and then get into that real scary part called engage in dignified conversations. All right? Back to you.